We come then to the Word of God. I should like to begin by reading a short portion from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 7, a section that was before us several months ago in the reign of Hezekiah's predecessor Ahaz, but which has some connection to our subject this morning. So in Isaiah chapter 7, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And then let us go into the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, reading the first 11 verses. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we have been examining the life and reign of King Hezekiah, and particularly this very troubling period in his life, in about the 14th or 15th year of his reign, when a great succession of calamities seemed to come upon him and upon the land generally, both by virtue of the Assyrian invasion of the whole of Judah up to the very walls of Jerusalem, which occurred simultaneously, as it would appear, with great sickness on the part of Hezekiah, of which he seemed certain to die. Indeed, which thing was further expressed through the prophet Isaiah by God. And yet that word spoken to Hezekiah moved him, as we have observed, to a great exercise of heart and to great efforts in prayer, of which prayers we considered last time. And we noted in the third verse of Isaiah chapter 38 how Hezekiah could make reference to that which he had already achieved in Jerusalem in the first part of his reign. As we know, he had been instrumental in these great reforms and the re-establishment of the Passover and in directing the people back to the true and proper worship of God, which things were not to be ignored or neglected had Hezekiah spent his reign in disobedience and in godlessness, in idolatry and in wantonness, then his prayer must of necessity have taken on a very different hue and a very different theme, and would no doubt have been a prayer seeking repentance and deliverance from the just judgments of God. But one said that the answer of a good conscience before the Lord is a thing greatly to be desired, and which, the Lord enabling us, we may have as we come before him in our supplications, as Hezekiah did on this occasion. And so we observed something of the nature of this wonderful prayer then, which he utters in verses 10 through to 20, and considered something of the content of these words, how he considered that his death at this stage would almost be a truncating, or would seem from human perspective to be a premature end to his reign, a deprivation of the residue of his years, his great concern in this matter being that he should no longer be able to serve the Lord in this life, or to continue to exercise his duties amongst the inhabitants of the world. And we considered this in connection with the Apostle Paul's dilemma, who knew that to depart and to be with Christ was far better, but being in a strait betwixt two, feeling that still so much service waited to be rendered in this present life, and such a need existed for that service. And then we saw in verse 12 these very instructive analogies of human life, that of the tent being removed and pitched in different places nightly until it is ultimately disassembled for the last time, which we connected with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and also this analogy of the work of the weaver, which Job also touches upon in his expressions of life's shortness, but of that plan which is being worked to, and that design which is being progressively formed by the crossings back and forth of the weaver's shuttle until such time as that picture is complete and that work is performed and it may be cut from the loom as the finished article. Again, a highly instructive image for our understanding of the Lord's sovereign work and purposes with us through our earthly lives. Hezekiah makes no secret of the disturbing thoughts and the depression into which he was cast by his illness and the seeming termination of his days, and yet trusted that the Lord would undertake for him in those things, and that he would spend the residue of hours or days in a spirit of humbleness, conscious of the Lord's hand upon him in his sickness. But we saw that whilst he entertained dark thoughts, as it were, for a night, he was granted light in the darkness, and as it were, the coming of morning or the dawning of a few rays. And in this, we see a change and a turn around about verse 15 or 16 of Isaiah 38, as Hezekiah seems to be reflecting more spiritually upon immortality and the life of the soul, and acknowledging that whatever was to happen to his body, of this he was assured, of the life of his spirit, that God would make him to live in that respect, even as he had. And this should have been a great source of peace rather than of bitterness, for that the Lord had cast all his sins, Hezekiah's sins, behind the Lord's back. And this being so, he is able to deliver Hezekiah from the pit of corruption and from eternal death, from which there can be no return or no praising of the Lord. And this Hezekiah is struck by, and with these spiritual blessings he rejoices, even in the midst of his illness, that the Lord should thus have been ready to save him. And he would exhort us in consciousness of this to sing unto the Lord all the days of our lives in the house of the Lord. Such then was the nature of Hezekiah's prayer. And we have read this morning from 2 Kings chapter 20, which provides the sequel to these prayers of Hezekiah, which evidently he offered over a prolonged period of time whilst his condition seemed to be worsening, up to and including that day in which Isaiah seemed to confirm that the condition would prove terminal. But he did not, we saw in these expressions of divine truth and divine sovereignty, cease from prayer and to continue to pray according to the light and understanding granted him. And he continues in those prayers. But we are told something of the swiftness of the Lord's answer in these matters. There in 2 Kings 20 verse 4, it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. And we see something here of the mercy of the Lord, who does not leave Hezekiah for long in this great anxiety or distress of heart, but brings these matters to a very swift conclusion. And before Isaiah has even left the royal palace, it would seem, on that day when he had to deliver that seemingly doleful news, before he has even exited the succession of courtyards and so forth that belong to the royal palace, an answer is forthcoming from God, and it is an answer of peace, an answer that Hezekiah will indeed be wonderfully delivered. Now, you will perhaps notice from 2 Kings chapter 20 that there were four promises or four answers given by God collectively or simultaneously, and the four things were this. One was that Hezekiah would recover. I will heal thee, says God by Isaiah. But a second part of the answer of the promises of the Lord to him pertained to the swiftness and the completeness of the recovery. Now, it is evident that Hezekiah had been languishing for some period of time, that he had been worsening by degrees, that he had been confined to the royal palace for a season, and had evidently been getting worse and worse, which was clear to everybody. But God says that so complete and so sudden will be his recovery from this disease, that within 3 days of this answer being given, Hezekiah would be sufficiently fit and well, and also sufficiently free of any symptoms, that he would both be able and permitted to go into the house of the Lord. Because you remember how that with various illnesses, there was an associated period of ceremonial uncleanness, during which those afflicted might not be permitted to mix with others or to attend the temple courts. But, says God by Isaiah, so complete and so entire and so swift would be his recovery that within 3 days of being literally at death's door, Hezekiah would once again be able to attend the temple, would bear no signs or evidences of the illness that might preclude him from going or prohibit him from being there, and would be able to worship God in the normal way in the temple courts, or at least those courts into which he was permitted to go. We know, of course, the priests only went into the inner parts of the temple. And so here are the first two parts of God's answer. There is the healing, for one. There is the swiftness and completeness of that healing for another, coupled with it the ability to be present in God's house and to worship the Lord there. And then thirdly, there comes in 1 Kings 20 verse 6 this further promise, "And I will add unto thy days 15 years. 15 years. God says to Hezekiah, it is not simply the case that you will recover from this disease for a brief period of time, but then perhaps within a few weeks or months even to relapse into it once again, and for people to say, well, clearly it wasn't a true recovery, it was merely a remission, it was merely a brief deferral of the inevitable outcome or a brief prolongation of Hezekiah's life. No, says the Lord, you will live a full 15 years from the time of this recovery. Your life, which seemed sure to end at this point, I will not merely spare a brief while, but would effectively double the length of Hezekiah's reign. For we learn that his reign was 29 years in total, and so this 15 years represents effectively a doubling of its length. And this, God says, thirdly, he will do. And then the fourth part of the Lord's answer, and of course this detail we have already considered at more length in earlier sermons, "I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria." Because you remember how these things were happening simultaneously. And so as well as the promises of Hezekiah's own recovery from sickness, God at the same time promised deliverance from the hand of the Assyrians. So Hezekiah had originally prayed that he might be spared and that he might not die of that disease with which he was afflicted. But will you see here how that the answer which God gave so far outstripped and exceeded anything that Hezekiah had asked for? It would have perhaps been sufficient for Hezekiah if there might just have been a promise that he was not going to die. And perhaps Hezekiah might have settled for a lengthy period of recovery. He might have settled even for some lasting effects of this disease or from some enduring disability after it, if only his life might be spared, if only his life might be somewhat extended. And yet here is God promising not only that, but promising a swift and complete recovery, promising a great extension of his life, and likewise the deliverance of him and the people from Assyrian invasion. We find here, of course, a very practical outworking of that truth expressed in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, where Paul the Apostle prays unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Such is the nature of the Apostle Paul's prayer to us, and a reminder of how the works of God so vastly exceed anything that we are inclined to expect or to imagine concerning him, and how God ever rebukes the weakness and paucity of our faith by doing so much better things than those that we could have envisaged or perhaps even had in mind as we pray, and that he does these things according to the power that worketh in us. And of course, in making reference to this, the Apostle Paul is not speaking of any biological process within our bodies. He's not speaking, as the humanists do, in terms of the power of positive thinking, or suggesting that the answers to all our problems are to be found in ourselves or in our fleshly abilities. No, if we would know what is that power that worketh in us, we need only to look back a few verses prior to this prayer and see that the apostle has already asked, verse 17 of Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And this, you see, is the power that worketh in us. It is divine power. It is the indwelling of God within us. It is the Lord who does these things and accomplishes these outcomes that are so greatly in excess of anything that we, humanly speaking, or by our mere human intelligence, could ever comprehend or conceive of. And here is Hezekiah as a case in point. He had asked merely not to die, and he is told that he will be healed suddenly. He will be granted a further 15 years of life, and he and the city will be spared from the Assyrian invasion. And then we read an interesting additional detail. We are told in verse 7 of 2 Kings 20, and Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now it seems here that these figs were being used as a poultice, as something of a plaster, and as you may be aware, for certain skin conditions and for certain infections, some good can be done by applying some matrix or some material that is preferentially populated by the infection or by the ichor or whatever it is, and thus it moves from the body into that plaster, into that matrix, and then can be effectively removed. There are certain limited conditions or circumstances in which it might prove effective. And Isaiah instructs that the people should do this in Hezekiah's case for whatever it was that Hezekiah was suffering with. This decoction is made using figs, a poultice perhaps. It is turned into a sort of a paste that can be applied to the location of the boils or the buboes or whatever they may have been, and kept in place perhaps by some sort of a dressing, and it is put on there, just as it would have been if anybody had been seeking relief by ordinary means or by such medical processes as were available to them at the time. And this detail is important for us to register, my friends, and is instructive to us in such prayers and supplications as we make for ourselves, because it shows to us that the fact of our praying, or indeed the act of our praying, is not mutually exclusive to the use of means. And equally, it tells us that the sovereignty of God is not exclusive to the use of means. You see, my friends, there is a line of teaching, and alas, it is a somewhat defective and deceptive line of teaching, that a Christian should have sufficient faith to pray about a thing, to pray for a subject or for some particular relief or deliverance, and that if we have sufficient faith in our praying, then that should be sufficient for us, and we will do nothing else. We will not lift any finger or take any steps towards the effecting of that outcome. If we have prayed, that should be enough. But my friends, we need to be very careful to distinguish faith from fatalism, and to discern what is a true confidence in the Lord and in our prayers, and what is a very human and carnal sort of a folly. Because here, whilst God had said that Hezekiah would be delivered, and whilst God had sovereignly declared this and likewise had heard the prayers of Hezekiah, yet still Isaiah would take these steps, these practical and sensible steps, for Hezekiah's recovery from the disease. And these means would be resorted to, and these practical steps would also be taken. And let us learn a lesson from this, my friends, that to pray one thing, but to act in an entirely contradictory way, or to pray for a certain outcome, but to do nothing at all, is not an expression of faith in God, is rather a mixture of folly and fatalism on our part. And so, for example, if a person were to find themselves trapped in a burning building, and was to pray most earnestly to the Lord that they might be rescued or delivered, but then simply to remain there and never to attempt any sort of escape or look for a window or try a door or to see whether any of the staircases were still accessible, well, then we could hardly credit them or commend them for a great exercise of faith. We would rather say, well, how foolish to pray for a thing and to express to God a desire for a thing, but then to seemingly do nothing to the obtaining of that end or to the receiving of that answer. And similarly, if we were to speak of less pressing or less urgent circumstances, let us suppose that a person is faced with a dilemma in their lives. They perhaps know not what decision to make or what course to take or what route to follow, and they pray to the Lord for guidance in these matters, and they pray to the Lord to show them the way, but then simply sit in their room and take no steps to discern which of these ways might be right, not, as it were, to try the doors which might be before them to see which are evidently locked and closed against them and which might yield to their inquiry. Why, this is not faith, but rather fatalism. And we have various other examples of this to be found in the scriptures as well. Because, of course, even whilst expressing this truth, one has to likewise exercise the right degree of caution. And we might say, well, if we are to both pray and to make recourse to means, are there any limits to be put upon that? Or if we pray for such and such a thing to happen, or pray for some particular outcome in our lives, are we justified in doing everything in our power, whatsoever that might be, to secure the desired end? Well, I think if we would have a proper balance in these matters, we might consider the example of the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions as documented in the last few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And perhaps you recall there how Paul and his companions and those with whom he was traveling were destined for Rome. Many of them were prisoners or persons charged with crimes going to Rome for appearance in the Supreme Court, so to speak. There were also various other travelers. There were also army detachments of the Roman army on that vessel. And they were journeying towards Rome via the Mediterranean Sea when, of course, a great storm came down upon them, which prevailed for a prolonged period of time and prevented them from having any true sense of where they were going or any control of the ship, and it seems certain that they must all be lost at sea, and they must all surely perish in the waters of the Mediterranean. But we know how that the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul and made it clear that all who were on board that ship would be spared. But there was a proviso given, and God said that they must remain aboard the vessel. They must stay for the present time on the vessel if they are to be saved, and if this promise were to be fulfilled. And so we see that there were means that could now be employed by the persons upon the ship, and that might perhaps be employed with a greater degree of confidence and hope in their success within certain limitations. And we see them doing this. We see them seeking to lighten the ship. We see them throwing cargo overboard. We see them paying very close attention to anything that might be seen or glimpsed from the ship that might be land or anywhere that the ship might head for to escape the storm and the tempest. And all these things they do. And then as they find themselves getting closer and closer to land, they are taking soundings and seeing that the depth of the seabed is rapidly reducing. They put stern anchors from the vessel to prevent it being driven upon rocks and broken. They have both prayed to God for deliverance and they have exercised those means at their disposal to obtain that deliverance. But, importantly, they did not transgress the limitations which God placed upon them. And we know that when certain persons earlier in the storm thought that they would take their own chances in the lifeboat and thought that that might be a better way to spare their own lives, they were prevented from doing so, and the lifeboat was cast adrift, for God had said the people must remain upon the vessel if they were to be saved. And so means were exercised alongside the supplications and prayers of the people within those limitations that God had set upon the use of means. And so here also. And so with our experience of prayer also, we pray to the Lord and we trust to him for the answers to our prayers. And we make a right and proper use of means available to us, but we would never go so far in the use of means as to transgress the word of God. Because we well know perhaps how in more spiritual or moral matters or matters of behavior, there are times when we pray for a particular outcome in our lives, we pray for a certain object, and it seems that that object is within our grasp, and yet to achieve it seems we will have to commit some particular sin. And it seems like we can have the thing that we have prayed for, but it will require the transgression of a different part of God's word, or it might require us compromising our position on a certain thing, or contradicting what we have formerly professed on some particular aspect of God's word. But we think, well, surely this might be legitimized and the end will justify the means, and we have prayed for God to give us this thing and it seems to be within our grasp, and it simply requires that we will have to transgress a few other aspects of God's word and God's law. No, my friends, if that seems to be the deal that has to be made, or the exchange which is in question, or the trade-off that is presented, then there is a clear warning sign to us. If we think that the transgression of God's word is necessitated to obtain the answer to our prayers, then we have thought wrong, and we are misapprehending God's purposes in our lives. Had the people thought there upon that storm-tossed vessel that they could use the lifeboat to escape and thus contradict God's clear word that they must remain upon the vessel, why, that was not the right means to use, and they ought never to do so, as indeed they were mercifully prevented from doing. But we see how wonderfully in the purposes of God they remained upon that vessel as instructed until they were within sight of the island of Malta. And then, in the purposes of God, the ship was broken into those smaller pieces, and some on boards and broken pieces of the ship all came safe to land, remarkably and wonderfully. And the number of the persons there was evidently etched upon the mind of Luke, the inspired documenter of those events, because such a very careful headcount was made so many times, and the promise of God was seen to come wonderfully true. And we might say, well, how did it come about? Was it the use of means, or was it a miracle? Was it the hand of God, or was it the hand of men? We might ask the same question here in 2 Kings 20. How was Hezekiah healed? Was it a miracle, or was it the fig poultice? Well, my friends, let us remember this, that whatever means are applied, whatever efforts are taken, whatever lengths men may go to, it is still divine sovereignty that presides. It is still the hand of God over and above all. And yes, for sure, on Paul's ship, the lighting of the vessel was advantageous. The casting of the cargo overboard increased its buoyancy. The casting out of the anchors prevented being dashed to pieces too early upon the rocks. But sure enough, it was the divine intervention of God that caused all those souls on board to come safe to shore. And in a further miracle which none of them could ascertain for themselves, not a hair of their heads was lost in the process. And so too here in the case of Hezekiah, these means were resorted unto, and the figs were applied, and a relief and a restoration was granted. Was it simply the practical means, or was it merely a biological process? My friends, it was the sovereignty of God overruling those things and directing those things to accomplish his appointed end. And these things stand as a timeless lesson and an example to ourselves. And now we have an extra facet to this whole account. For Hezekiah has received the treatment, the fig poultice has been applied, there has been the answer come from God via Isaiah, and this fourfold promise of what is going to happen to Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings 20 verse 8 we have this: And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? Now, this detail, excuse me, is included in all three records of this episode. That on top of the word of God coming via the prophet Hezekiah, there was still a further confirmation given. There was an additional miracle wrought as a token and sign to Hezekiah that these things would surely come to pass. What is perhaps a little less clear is whether this sign was authorized divinely, or whether it was specifically requested by Hezekiah himself. Now here in 2 Kings 20, it appears that Hezekiah may have instigated this request, and that it may have originated with him. But if we consider the corresponding passage in 2 Chronicles 32, which is much briefer, nevertheless, in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 24, we are told, In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. And so there it might appear that it was God who appointed to do such a thing and said that he would do so. And then if we consider Isaiah chapter 38, the sign is mentioned twice. And here we are told in Isaiah 38 verse 7, God is speaking, And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward, so the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. And so there in those verses, it appears that God authorized and gave the sign, whereas the very last verse of Isaiah chapter 38 adds this: Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" And so it is perhaps a little difficult for us to discern from these passages exactly what the origin of this request may have been. But I believe, on the balance of likelihood, that it seems more probable that it was the Lord who proffered this sign, and it came at divine instigation. Because, of course, if this had come from Hezekiah merely, and if after all that he had prayed and all that God had said, and this direct word from Isaiah the prophet, it would have seemed a poor show indeed if after all this Hezekiah was still unsatisfied and still disbelieving that God would act as he had said. And this would sadly be a case like to that of Gideon, who after the angelic appearance and the consumption of the sacrifice upon the altar and the overhearing of the dreams of the Midianites and so forth, Gideon had still doubted. We saw God's purposes and requested not one sign but two in relation to the fleece, and those events recorded rather to Gideon's shame and dismerit rather than to his credit. So likewise we might say with Hezekiah here. But it seems from these combination of verses that the opportunity to ask a sign of the Lord was indeed granted to Hezekiah, perhaps not dissimilar from the way in which Isaiah had gone to Ahaz in the portion that we read in chapter 7 of Isaiah's prophecy, where once again God had promised a deliverance, had promised a rescue, not then from the armies of Assyria, but from the combined armies of Israel and Syria. And Ahaz was given the opportunity to confirm this and to put the power of God, as it were, on trial by seeking a sign of the Lord, which Ahaz, for entirely questionable and sinful reasons, refused to do. Ahaz being a godless man and an unbelieving man who had got no time either for God or for Isaiah the prophet, and so he disparaged those things and would have nothing to do with them. But here I believe Hezekiah is given the opportunity to witness some sure token of the power of God as a further confirmation to himself that the prayer that he has made will indeed be answered, and that the promised answer will surely come to pass. And it is to pertain to this sundial of Ahaz, which appears to have been a means of discerning the time that had been constructed in the reign of his predecessor. And from the terminology which is used, and from certain archaeological evidence which has also been found, it seems that this sundial was not perhaps a circular device with some marker upon it that we are familiar with, but was fashioned like to a staircase, and was orientated in such a way that as the sun moved through the sky, so the shadow cast by certain steps extended down the staircase. And it is easy enough to look in encyclopedias and so forth to see devices of this kind for telling the time. And such a device had been provided in Jerusalem in the days of Ahaz, and this was used to tell what time of day it was. And so Isaiah says, "This sign thou shalt have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And so Isaiah says that as a token of God's divine power, this sundial shall be caused to show the time, either advancing with extreme rapidity through 10 degrees, whatever those 10 degrees may have represented, whether in minutes or hours or a longer period of time, we cannot tell. But Isaiah says, shall time be suddenly and dramatically advanced, or shall it seem to be suddenly and dramatically reversed? Well, Hezekiah ponders this question for a moment and gives perhaps an answer that might have occurred to any of us, that time going forwards is perhaps not something altogether unexpected. We are used to the sun rising in the east and setting in the west and progressing through the southern quadrant of the compass on its course, and we are used to the shadows shortening until midday and then lengthening once again as the sun goes down. This is entirely to be expected, and even if it were to appear to happen more suddenly than usual or more rapidly than expected, it was still the normal course of nature, the normal direction of travel. So Hezekiah says, well now, if time were seen to go backwards, and if the sun were to move contrary to its ordinary course, and the shadows upon this sundial of Ahaz go in the contrary direction to normal, well, that would seem something far greater and yet more miraculous. And we are told, verse 11 of 2 Kings 20, Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now, here is quite a phenomenal thing, my friends, because we are told that this is what occurred, and this is what was witnessed by Hezekiah and by Isaiah in that moment. And clearly, it was of a miracle of sufficient proportions and sufficient magnitude that Hezekiah was more than sufficiently convinced of the divine power of God in doing such a thing. And by what means God wrought this miracle, we can only surmise at. Whether it were the case that God caused some physical movement to occur in the fabric of the world, or in the ground around about Hezekiah and Isaiah, or in the staircase that Ahaz had built, moving it in such a way that the shadow retreated upon the steps according to the angle of the sun, or whether it were a thing on a still greater level, that God altered the rotation of the entire planet by these 10 degrees in order that the sun should, or the shade should seem to retreat across this sundial, or whether indeed the Lord caused time itself to reverse for everyone concerned except Isaiah and Hezekiah, who were there witnessing these things, we can only wonder at. And yet, I believe the point for us to register is this, my friends, that whatever the miracle that God wrought to provide this sign, it were a thing even greater than the restoring to health of Hezekiah. Because we might say that in cases of health and sickness, plenty enough persons have become ill and have thankfully recovered strength again. Plenty enough persons have made application to medical science or to means of deliverance, and it has been effective and they have been healed. But who ever heard of the sun going backwards? Who ever heard of the ground being moved to effect the change in the reading of a sundial? Who ever heard of time itself being reversed? In many ways, the sign which God here wrought was a thing more seemingly impossible, more phenomenal, more fantastic, more wonderful, evident of a still greater degree or measure of divine power than the matter of Hezekiah being healed from his sickness. The sign seemingly surpasses the thing originally asked for or originally promised. And of course, that was also true in the case of Ahaz, in that 7th chapter of Isaiah, which we read. Because there, Ahaz had been promised deliverance from the armies of Israel and Syria, and was told that those two kingdoms would soon come to an end and cease to exist in the space of but 65 years. They would no longer be in existence at all. And then he was asked to request a sign in confirmation of these things, which he so petulantly refused to do. And the sign that was promised was none other than the coming of the Messiah and the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. A sign vastly superior and in excess of the thing that had been promised to Ahaz. And so too here in the case of Hezekiah. The sign which God gave in confirmation of his promise was vastly in excess of the thing Hezekiah had asked, of the thing which God had promised to Hezekiah. Well, my friends, what are we to learn from this? And what does this serve to teach us? I draw your attention to Isaiah 38, verse 22. Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Isn't this interesting? Although God had promised Hezekiah healing and had promised him rapid and complete healing and had promised that his life would be extended by 15 years and had promised that Jerusalem and the whole land would be saved from the Assyrian invasion, of all the things that God had promised, the one that Hezekiah seemed most concerned about and most interested to have confirmed, and which weighed upon his mind most heavily, was this: "What shall be the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Now, on one level, perhaps he was concerned with this matter of worship, and that was what he was most eager to do, and desirous to thank and praise God for a miraculous deliverance. Attendance once again at the temple was preeminent in his mind. But let me suggest, my friends, that his prayer ran much deeper than this. He was concerned with his condition before God. He was more concerned with God's disposition towards him. His greatest anxiety, his principal concern, the matter of greatest weight in the mind of Hezekiah, was how matters stood between him and God. The question of his bodily restoration, the question of the country's deliverance, were relatively temporal and practical and physical matters. But his spiritual standing with the Lord, the condition of reconciliation and harmony and union with God, was the thing that he was most concerned about. Because if he had true peace with God, if he was reconciled unto God and God reconciled unto him, then whatever happened to his body, whatever happened to his kingdom, whatever happened to his throne, Hezekiah could have this confidence that he would go up to the house of the Lord. And whether or not he went to it physically in the temple of Jerusalem, he knew that he would afterward ascend unto the hill of the Lord, of which the psalmist speaks, and go into God's presence forevermore. And my friends, whatever other issues we contend with, whatever decisions we face, whatever problems we encounter, surely the principal question which ought always to hold the highest point in our minds and be the chiefest object of our prayers is our condition spiritually, is our standing before the Lord. And we who by grace are Christians and have been caused to know the Lord's grace and salvation perhaps are not always blessed with constant assurance and confidence on these matters. And perhaps the true state of our souls and the reality of our Christian faith is something which gives us cause for concern. And perhaps this question, as with Hezekiah, preys upon our minds. What is the sign that these things are true? How can I know of a certainty that I am safe, that I am saved, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord eternally, that I shall be found in his presence hereafter, that I shall be an inhabitant and a citizen of heaven forevermore? What shall be the sign of those things? What is the token of it? What is the evidence of it? Well, my friends, let me tell you this. As in the case of Ahaz, as in the case of Hezekiah, the sign which God has given is a thing almost greater and superior to and vastly in excess of the thing promised. You see, that which God has done to testify to the reality of our salvation, that which God has done to demonstrate the certainty of it and to be the basis of our assurance, is a thing almost greater than the matter of your individual salvation or of my personal salvation. It is that same sign which he granted or gave as Isaiah spoke to Ahaz, to whom, of course, it was told that this sign would be given. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. My friends, in token of the certainty of your salvation and mine, God has sent forth his Son in due time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God, my friends, hath testified to these things and granted us an assurance of them, in that he hath sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, who has lived and who has died and who has suffered and who has risen again and who has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, fellow Christian, you say to me, or you ask me, what is the sign that I am truly saved? What tokens are there of God's determination upon this point and the reality and the certainty of my salvation? What is the sign that I shall hereafter be received up into the house of the Lord and to enjoy his presence forevermore? Oh, my friend, the Lord has given a sign. He has given a token to stand for all time. He has given a sign which many have spoken against, a sign that has been lifted up from the earth, that it might draw yourself and it might draw your attention unto it. My friends, there can be no greater sign than this, the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sign so much greater and fulfilling that of the prophet Jonah. The Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. These are the guarantees. These are the assurances. These are the proofs and the tokens given to us of the reality and certainty of our salvation. Not one of all the chosen race, our opening hymn said, but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. God grant it for his glory. Amen. We conclude with a hymn 580, which speaks concerning these things and the certainty of our salvation. Number 580, life worketh in us now and shall forevermore. Death shall be swallowed up of life, the grave its trust restore, when he who is our life in glory shall appear. We too shall be revealed with him and his bright raiment wear. The hymn 580. Thank you. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.